Could you turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1? As we work our way through this letter, we will continue to remind ourselves that it is the gospel that is disclosed throughout this book. And Paul systematically works through the process of our understanding of what God has provided in redemption and in reconciliation and the forgiveness of sins. He begins in these first three chapters with the condition of the heart of mankind. It is not the description of just the few that we might deem to be evil or to be wicked, but it is a description of every heart that enters into this world. We believe that we are born in sin, and that because of that sinful nature and because of that sinful heart, there is nothing in and of ourselves that can bring salvation. Mankind is in desperate need of something or someone outside of ourselves and actually outside of creation to step in and intervene on our behalf. That's the gospel, that God, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It was necessary that he did if we were to know forgiveness of sins and to be delivered from the wrath of God. And so these opening chapters can seem a little bleak, can seem a little dark. I don't believe it needs to be, because this is just the first chapter. And there is another 15 chapters that follow that discloses the wonderful work and the wonderful grace of Jesus. So we began last week in verse number 18, speaking of the wrath of God and how it is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And then it begins, and then it describes them as in their unrighteousness, they suppress the truth. And that's where we began last Sunday morning. And the implication here, of course, is that that truth has been revealed. And this first section, beginning in verse number 18 and going to verse number 25, it explains to us the reasons for God's wrath or reasons for God's judgment upon the world and upon mankind. And the first is for suppressing God's truth, that in their or by their unrighteousness they suppress the truth. And so truth has been revealed. It has been revealed, as is disclosed in the verses that follow in this chapter. It's been revealed by in general revelation, that you can go out and you can examine the world around you and you can perceive that there is something that is greater than we, and that something else is to be worshipped. And just a few verses later, the Apostle Paul describes not only do they suppress the truth, but they actually begin to believe the lie rather than the truth. Jesus spoke of this through his earthly ministry as he dealt with the Pharisees who knew the Old Testament scriptures. They argued that they were children of Abraham, and he says, no, you are of your father, the devil. He says of the devil that he does not stand in truth because there is no truth in him. And when he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and he is the father of lies. Paul describes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that the God of this world, this is the prince and power of the air that is described in Ephesians chapter 2, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So there is a progression that takes place, is that they suppress the truth, that we suppress the truth, and in suppressing the truth, eventually we become blinded to what is absolute and what is the light. So we noted last week a couple of biblical illustrations of how this has played out. We noted in Genesis chapter 3, that Eve, in her encounter with the father of lies, with Satan himself in the garden, as he questioned her, yea hath God said, and he causes her to question God and causes her to suppress the truth, and where yes, this is what God said, but this is what I've been told, this is what God has said, but I see that fruit is pleasant to the eyes and it is good for food. I hear what God has said in truth, but my feelings and my emotions and this father of lies tells me that I will be as God. Therefore, suppressing the truth, she partook of that fruit. Cain in chapter 4, and his choice to leave God's presence, we talked about that. We also suggested that a look at our current situation in the U.S. gives us an idea of the outcome of a culture that rejects the truth or reality of God and Creator. And we see it played out in our day-to-day life. We see it played out in the news. We see it played out in how reality is received or how reality is rejected. And even the simple, the issue that we are dealing with as a nation right now, dealing with gender identity, with ethnic identity, that biology is ruled out or is trumped by how I identify myself. And the whole idea of reasoning things out becomes skewed. We might even consider the inconsistency in reasoning to be the result of suppressing the truth. How we reason things out becomes very inconsistent. We see that in our nation. For example, the vehement defense for the right to kill over 600,000 babies a year who are still in the womb, and yet a nationwide mourning for 59 people killed in Las Vegas last week. I'm not suggesting we don't mourn the 59 who were killed. I'm not suggesting that we not mourn the evil that took place in Las Vegas and has taken place around the nation. I'm not suggesting at all. I just question the hypocrisy that we no longer mourn the thousands who are put to death before they are even born. And the argument against any prohibition against that, and then mourning those who are killed. That's why Paul exhorted us to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds, and that is an ongoing process. We need that. We need the Word of God to transform us from glory to glory. We need our minds renewed every single day because we live in a real world. We live in a fallen world, and there are inconsistencies in the world in which we live. And regarding Christians in reference to suppressing the truth, can you, and I'm just making some suggestions, and I would encourage you to kind of think this through and how it applies to our lives. We see it as a pattern in the heart of mankind where the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. We have been delivered from that. We have been made new creations. We have been born anew. We are now children of God. But do you suppose we still wrestle with the old man? I know this old man wrestles with the old man. We do. And some of the things that same patterns fall in our Christian life, doesn't it? I mean, we still carry the residue of the habits and the behaviors of our old life, or our old behavior. For example, for the believer, sin is an act of unbelief. Right? Therefore, every time we sin, we are suppressing the truth about our deliverance from its bondage and believing the lie. We do that, right? I have a right to be angry. He makes me so mad. No, he doesn't. He might do things that might want you to get mad. You get mad because you don't believe that God has delivered you from that. I hear the donut calling me. I can't help it. It's my 12th one. But there's only one left. I have to eat it. No, you don't. And I would encourage you to remind me of that at the next potluck. But if you eat it before the dinner, then it's an appetizer, and then you can have dessert after dinner. But no, you don't. Right? And you can play that out in your whole life. Those sins that we commit as Christians, when we commit those are sins of unbelief. And that's a form of suppressing the truth, because God said He has delivered you from the bondage of sin. So we could work that out in our lives, in every area of our lives, and how we deal with the old man. We believe what God has accomplished on our behalf, and we believe that we are in union with Him. So God's wrath is revealed first for suppressing the truth. Second, for ignoring God's revelation. By the way, these are all one and the same. They meld together. But look in verse number 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. So in contrast to what we call special revelation, which we believe is God's Word, God's Son, the Word of God, the living Word of God revealed in the written Word of God, that special revelation that God has revealed, this redemptive revelation that shows us how we can be saved, Paul here is speaking of general revelation, that which can be learned by observation in the world around us, science. Go and study and you observe the things around us. And we can see the glories of this world and we can know that there is a greater being or a greater than us. Paul called this knowledge plain. Look what he says in verse number 19. What can be known about God is plain to them. Then he says in verse number 20 that these attributes, these invisible attributes, this eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived. In other words, he's saying it's not a hidden thing, but because we tend to suppress the truth, we approach our creation, or we approach the world around us from a preconceived or a predetermined conclusion. So if you determine there is no God to whom I am accountable, then you must approach nature, the glories of our world, with that bias. Right? If there is no God, therefore I have to explain why there is an existence. Why do we exist? Where Paul's saying, look to creation, and from that reason, there is a greater than ourselves. When Paul and Barnabas entered the city of Lystra, they said to the people regarding the one true God, they said, God did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. God has not left himself without witness. The fact that you have rain and sunshine, the fact that you have food, is proof that there is a God who is kind. The psalmist writes in Psalm chapter 19, perhaps the most familiar text that speaks of general revelation declaring God's glory. Listen to what it says, if you have not already turned there. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day, it pours out speech, and night to night, it reveals knowledge. In fact, there is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, that is, nature, goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them, he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. In other words, the entire universe, this entire system that we have around us declares the glory of God. The fact that the sun rises in the east and sets in the west, always has, always will, because God said for it to do that, is proof that God exists, that there is a God. So it declares, every time you go out, every time you see the beauty of the Black Hills, every time you drive through Spearfish Canyon, we don't have to approach that with the understanding, with the belief of, I wonder how that came to be. I wonder how that came about. I wonder what brought that beauty. I wonder what brings the wonderful fragrance that fills my nostrils. I wonder what gives that wonderful taste to my taste buds. We can know that it is simply evidence that there is a God who has created all things. Listen to what the prophet Jeremiah argues with the nation of Israel. He says, hear this, O foolish and senseless people who have eyes but do not see and have ears but do not hear. That is the idea of suppressing the truth. Don't you fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble before me? I place, and this is a description of general revelation of nature. I placed the sand as the boundary for the sea, a perpetual barrier that it cannot pass. Though the waves toss, they cannot prevail. Though they roar, they cannot pass over it. Why? Because God said, stay put. He separated the waters from the land, and he said, stay put. Do not go past this boundary. Isn't it interesting that all of creation has obeyed God? Except for one. And so the oceans, the seas, stay where they are put. Jeremiah continues, this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside and gone away. They do not say in their hearts, let us fear the Lord our God, who gives the rain in its season, the autumn rain and the spring rain, and keeps for us the weeks appointed for the harvest. Your iniquities have turned these away, and your sins have kept good from you. I have a whole list of scientists' quotes before me. I'm going to skip them. But if you'd like to look at them later, I'll give you my notes. But whatever their conclusion, whatever scientists' conclusion might be, the point is, science affirms there is something that exists that is greater than what we know. Paul put it this way, what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Because the invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. I want to take just a moment to ponder this, because Paul is claiming that God's invisible attributes are manifested and can be plainly seen just by observation of the physical and natural world. He is asserting that God's eternal power and divine nature is plainly seen in the material world. And if this is true, then the natural conclusion is that man can know of the existence of an eternal God, and therefore, even apart from Scripture, he is without excuse. David Platt, in his appeal for missions, put it this way, not verbatim, mankind has just enough revealed truth in nature to condemn him to hell. As we talked about last week, that is a sobering reminder of the awesome responsibility and privilege that is laid upon the shoulders of those of us who know Jesus Christ as our Savior. David Platt went on to say, every saved person this side of heaven owes the gospel to every lost person this side of hell. So God's wrath is revealed first for suppressing the truth, second for ignoring God's revelation, third for perverting God's glory. Verses 21 through 23. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Again, we only need to turn to Genesis chapter 3 through 6 to discover just how rapidly man devolved from creation to complete paganism. Cain, whose mom and dad walked with God and who himself was instructed by him and was wooed by him willingly and openly, chose to depart from his presence and to live for himself. And Cain was not the exception. He was the pattern from which every man might trace his behavior. And in 10 generations, that was about 1,000 years, Genesis 6 tells us, but the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So from Genesis chapter 4, or actually Genesis chapter 3, to Genesis chapter 6, we find that mankind had slipped so far away from God and despised him so very much to suppress the reality of who he was. These were men and women who were, many of them were within a generation of the Garden of Eden, rejected his existence, rejected his authority. And by the time we get to Noah, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And we can trace the same pattern in the rise and fall of nations and cultures throughout man's history. That's not just in Genesis chapter 6. That is the pattern we find through all cultures throughout man's history. Notice in verses 21 through 23 that progressive decay that takes place. They did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. And this is a real key there. We're not going to go into it now, but I would encourage you to think that through. First of all, not only did they not honor him as God, but they did not give thanks to him. There's something about thanksgiving that expresses a heart of worship. Thanksgiving is a recognition of God's grace and God's mercy and God's provision for life. So they took what God had given freely, that is the rains, the sunshine, the protection, the life, the crops, and just health, and they said, good for me, look at what I have, look at what I have accomplished. They did not honor him as God, did not give thanks to him. As a result, they became futile in their thinking. And here's the progression. Just kind of think through these things and see the progression in your own life. See the progression in the life of our nation and the world around us. Okay, futile in their thinking. What does that mean, futile? It's the same idea that we find in the book of Ecclesiastes, where Solomon explored all that life had to offer. Everything his mind and everything his heart could imagine that he wanted to bring pleasure to himself, to bring fulfillment to himself, he attained, he accomplished, he acquired, and he gathered to himself only to come to the conclusion, vanity of vanity, all is vanity, futility and futility, all is futile. Their minds are futile. Why? Because they're pursuing purpose and fulfillment in things that does not bring purpose and fulfillment, that is in this temporary world. That's our world today. That's us. That's me. We pursue fulfillment and purpose through stuff, through a horizontal plane. And Paul says, what happens when we begin to take our eyes off of God and begin to refuse to and begin to acknowledge or refuse to acknowledge that he has provided all things, not giving to him thanks, we begin to see things from a horizontal plane, and we pursue after those things to bring fulfillment in life. And there is nothing in this world that brings fulfillment. So they did not honor him as God or give him thanks. They became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Again, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. So that they cannot comprehend what is truth and what is reality. And as a result, in verse number 22 and 23, I think it is, they exchanged godly wisdom for human logic and reasoning. They created in their minds and in their actions little gods or gods that resembled the creation rather than their creator, which, by the way, the prophet Isaiah speaks of that, and Jeremiah speaks of that, of this foolishness to think that you can go into the woods and you can take an axe and you can cut a tree down and you can take from that tree a chunk of wood from that tree, and you can begin to carve out this image after your own thinking of what you think a god should look like. And even if you were the greatest of all sculptors and came up with this beautiful idol, the foolishness is to think that you are the one that has cut down the tree, you are the one that has shaped this god, and now you are bowing before it as your god. And the prophet Isaiah speaks of that foolishness, and that's what he's describing here. They have created in their minds and in their actions little gods or gods that resembled the creation rather than the creator. And the truth is, the very best that man can do in contriving a God is to make it to be like what he knows. I have a friend of mine that claims to be at least an agnostic. He says, I can't say that I'm an atheist, but I can tell you that I can't say that I don't believe in a God. He said, I don't believe in a God that people always describe to me. It seems that the God that people describe to me, who call themselves Christians, is a God that looks quite a lot like them. Find a God that want to behave how we behave. We see justice through our eyes, so we form our own God. And the very best that we can do is to create a God just like we are. Or even worse, just like the animals or the creatures around us. So in his relationship to God, mankind will naturally, the natural bent of the human race, is to suppress the truth, to ignore God's revelation, and pervert God's glory. And the result is a degrading pattern that leads to bondage and destruction, and then ultimate condemnation and judgment. I want to touch on this next section, and perhaps we'll begin on it this morning and then continue next week. The first really kind of gives us the idea of the bent of the human heart. The second part, beginning in verse 24, speaks of the results of condemnation, or results of judgment. And in this portion, we find three times, look in verse number 24, just the first phrase of verse 24, therefore God gave them up. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up. Verse 28, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up. There are a number of ways that God expresses his wrath. There is the eternal wrath, which the Bible calls hell, a lake of fire, perdition, where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched, and where the torment is everlasting and results in weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's an eternal wrath. There's a second category of wrath indicated in Scripture, and that is the eschatological wrath. And that's the wrath of God that will fall on this earth prior to the coming of Jesus Christ. The wrath is described for us in the sermon that the Lord gave in Matthew 24 and 25. And perhaps more notably described in Revelation chapter 6 through 19. And we read this unfolding of the seven seal judgments, the seven trumpet judgments, and finally the seven rapid fire vial or bowl judgments that poured out on the earth. That's eschatological wrath. Then there's a third kind of wrath, and we could call it a cataclysmic wrath. There are times in history when God bursts forth upon the scene and with an outpouring of wrath that literally buries the ungodly, such as the flood, such as the devastating and wholesale destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and even in some occurrences in the New Testament. But there's a fourth kind of wrath, and that's what we would call the wrath of sowing and reaping. But there's a fifth kind of wrath, and that would be what we find here, and that is what we might maybe term wrath of abandonment. One of the tragic Old Testament narratives involves the strongest man who ever lived. It was Samson. You, I'm sure, are somewhat familiar with his story. He was a strong man. But when we come to the book of Judges, chapter 16, it says that when Delilah saw that he had told her all that was in his heart, it was but all of his strength was in his hair, in his Nazirite vow, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, come up once more, for he's told me all that is in his heart. So the lord of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands. She sold him for money. And she made him sleep on her knees and called her a man and had him shave off the seven locks of his hair. The Philistines came and she began to tell him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. And he awoke from his sleep. and said, I will go out as at other times and I will shake myself free. And then this incredible statement is made. But he didn't know that the Lord had departed from him. That's the wrath of abandonment. So the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza, bound him with chains, and he took the role of a wild animal grinding grain in the prison. For the sons of Israel, God said in the same book in Judges chapter 10, you have forsaken me, you have served other gods, therefore I will deliver you no more. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your distress. In other words, I'm done. That's the judgment of abandonment. Proverbs chapter 1, verses 24 through 31 records similar sentiment. Because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention. And you neglected all my counsel and you did not want my reproof. I will, and listen to this, he says, I will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. God is speaking here to Israel. When your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes on like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come on you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they shall not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof, so they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own desires. They're going to get exactly what they want with no restraint. God steps back and leaves them to the consequences of their own sinful choices. So the concept of God abandoning them is that he allows them to have their way so as to reap the consequential outcome of their behavior. God removes himself. Craig Keener writes, the refrain, God gave them over, tells how God's wrath works. He lets people damn themselves as they warp their own humanity. We'll continue next week. I think there are three progressive steps that are mentioned here. They're abandoned to impurity or to sexual immorality. They're abandoned to sexual perversion, to homosexuality. They're abandoned to a depraved lifestyle, a culture that has changed. We have to ask ourselves this question, and I really have to wrestle with this a lot. How do we address this without leaving on such a depressed note? Because it's dark. And I guess when we begin to look at this, and we begin to look at the world around us, look at our own nation, and the question that came up often this week regarding the shooting in Las Vegas and then the shooting in Florida just about a year ago and the ongoing turmoil that goes on in our nation, how we deal with that really has to do with what we see to be the problem, right? If we see the problem as access to guns, and this isn't a political speech, I'm just playing different things out here. If we think the problem is that there's too many guns in the hands of crazy people, then the solution is to take away guns, right? We want to take away. So that's kind of the solution. If we see the problem as a mental issue, then we need to provide psychiatric care. And we need to begin to institutionalize those who are troubled. If we see it as a problem of environment, that look at their background, which, by the way, this guy that shot these people did not have a terrible background and he did not have a terrible history. But if that's where you see the issue, then we need to clean up we need to help those who are impoverished. We need to change the educational system. We need to fix all of those things. And that's how the world would deal with these. We try to figure out what the problem is. We know this. We know the answer. We know the problem, right? That the problem is a sin problem. And so I don't believe we have to close this morning on a dark note. Because this isn't it. This is simply the reminder of why we so desperately need a Savior. And if the problem is sin, then the solution is the gospel. It's as simple as that. And if we begin to look at the world around us through the lens of the gospel and the need for men to hear the gospel so that the gospel can transform them from within and change their very being and their very nature, then it gives us a view that is realistic and is truth based upon God's Word. It also calls us to that responsibility of declaring the gospel to those around us in our world. How can we reach the world with the gospel? Well, one person at a time. Right? We can attempt to have large rallies, and it's wonderful if you can have large rallies, and there's some pastors that are able to pull that off. We have a Billy Graham's, but statistically, if you look at the history of the church, more people are brought to Christ through the ministry of one person reaching another. And that's the call upon every one of us. To speak the truth to those around us who preach the gospel. And then it brings us simply to the position of thanksgiving and of gratitude to our God for what He has done for us. It is really comes back to the Lord's table for the remembrance of what Christ has done. And living our lives in a way that the King James is that it becomes the gospel. It is becoming to the gospel. It glorifies or it shows the glory of the gospel. We live our lives by grace through faith, submitted to the one who has saved us. That's why we continue to partake of the Lord's table, eat the bread, drink the juice, remind us that Christ's body was broken, His blood was shed, that we might be saved, that we might be a testimony of His grace in the world around us.